communion is a huge deal, and I actually found a website that's basically all about communion horror stories. And one woman said, I remember my child's first communion, we were so excited, but my father-in-law came and they had one of those walkers that you can come in and sit down on. He sat down right in the aisle in front of the priest and the kids couldn't come and bow to the priest. It was so horrible. And then another woman who said, you know, my daughter, we thought she was ready to take communion, but as she was coming through, they said that she hasn't learned all of her prayers in church class yet. I thought they were teaching my kids how to pray. Now she can't take communion until she goes through class again. She's going to have to do it all over, and people are going to see it, and it's going to be so embarrassing. What a horror. Or you maybe have the experience of Craig Groeschel. You may not know that name, but Craig Groeschel is the pastor of Life Church, which is the church that has created the Bible app. They spend a lot of money and a lot of time on it. Craig Groeschel talks about not his first time receiving communion, but his first time as a pastor administering communion, and so I'm going to read this on behalf of Pastor Craig. When I was in my early 20s, my senior pastor got sick and asked me to preach that week. It happened to be the first Sunday of the month when we regularly celebrated the Lord's Supper together as a church community. I immediately experienced the familiar feeling of fear mingled with excitement since I'd never done a communion service before. In my best pastoral manner, I dramatically lifted the communion bread above my head toward heaven, and lowering my spiritually authoritative voice, I proclaimed, "This is Christ's body, which was broken for you." As the words flowed, my confidence grew, and I thought, "This is going well. I can do this." Yes, pastors do think things like this when we're doing things up here. So grasping the large cracker of matzo bread carefully with both hands, I broke off a piece and held it in the air and said, "Take, eat the body of Christ." After serving myself communion, I would then begin offering it to the congregation. The only problem was that what was supposed to have been a small corner of the cracker came off more like half a box of saltines. I panicked. Instead of a small bite-sized portion, I held a cracker big enough to feed a kindergarten class. But not wanting to break again the bread that symbolized Christ's body and make it clear that I had no idea what I was doing, I quickly shoved it into my mouth. It feels like sand in my throat, I thought, wondering what to do next. I had literally bitten off more than I could chew. My eyes started to water as the Sunday crowd stared silently at the spectacle before them. Fear gripped me. How will I ever get this cracker down? What if I can't? Everyone is going to make fun of me. Man, how do I get in these situations? What a loser I am. My pastor will hear about this, and I will never get to serve communion again. Unable to get a full breath, I was aware that my red face was starting to turn purple. I had no choice but to try to gulp down the driest cracker known to man as quickly as possible. Chew and swallow, I said to myself. Chew and swallow. While the congregation couldn't decide whether to snicker or perform the Heimlich maneuver. And then it got worse. Suddenly the body of Christ couldn't decide if it was going to go down or come back up. Certain that in 2,000 years of Christian history, no one had ever vomited up our Lord and Savior, I reached for the only drink available to keep him down, which turned out to be, you guessed it, his blood. Or at least the grape juice representing his blood. Gulp. I quickly washed down my mouthful of cracker, took a deep breath, and said, once again, I've been saved by the blood. And fortunately, the congregation erupted in laughter and applause. You know, I remember my first communion as a kid. I actually had no idea what was going on. I hadn't gone to church as a kid. And I went to this church with a family member that I'd gone to before for vacation Bible school, which snacks and crafts. That didn't happen that Sunday morning. I was a little disappointed. But they did have snack time during the service. And so they're passing these plates that had little crackers in them. And I was probably about, I don't know, I would guess 10. And the plate's coming by, and I remember saying to the relative who brought me, what do I do with this? And she said, just eat it. Okay. That thing popped it in, went on. Juice came by. I didn't even ask her. I just drank it and just moved on with my life. And I think sometimes When you think about all these examples, whether it's from the people who are doing it in the Catholic Church or Pastor Greg standing up there or me or maybe even you, I think sometimes this can be about appearances. And it's not about outward appearance when you're coming to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is all about inward appearance. I don't care if you're in a church of 10 or 10,000. When you are observing the Lord's Supper, it's just you. It's just you. It's just the Lord. And so today we're going to use these two terms, Lord's Supper and communion, interchangeably. As Baptists, we tend to use the term Lord's Supper, but they both mean the same thing. And when you think about what Jesus really called us to do in this time, more important than any name, as he gathered his disciples together and they were eating their final meal and they were using bread and wine that was literally just there at their meal, he said to them as he passed it, "Do this in remembrance of me." A remembrance of Jesus' commitment to us, and we receive the Lord's Supper in remembrance of our commitment to him. Christianity is a two-way promise. Jesus makes a promise of salvation to us. We make a promise that we will chase after him with our entire lives. That's what Christianity is. And so today in Zechariah 12 and 13, we're going to see a prophecy of both the body of Christ and the blood of Christ displayed in this New Testament, Old Testament prophet. So let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, as we see first the body of Christ. So God says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives of themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and the wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves." When you look at this passage here that we see the body of Christ, you see this statement being made that people will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Now, we know as you're reading through Old Testament prophets, oftentimes the prophets and the Lord are working in an interchangeable way. As God is speaking, the prophet is there, because sometimes we act because we can't give God a high five that he's not really there. And in this particular passage, even though Zechariah is recording it, this is 100% a statement of the Lord alone. It's not the Lord and Zechariah together. It is 100% him. When you look at verse 10, it says that the people are going to look, in quote, on me, on him. When you read this in the original Hebrew, it can only refer to Yahweh God himself. And then he goes on to say, they're going to look on me, on him whom they have pierced. This isn't talking about some sort of literal or some sort of, what's the word I'm searching for? Not a literal event, but something that they're just thinking that happens, or something that's just happening spiritually, but it's happening physically. The word literally means stabbed, that God has been stabbed. And when you move forward in Scripture, and you see Jesus himself stabbed, Jesus himself pierced for our transgressions, we have an understanding that Jesus is God. Jesus himself, John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." God died for his creation. And we look and we see Jesus coming, Jesus pierced for us. We even see it in the other prophets, Isaiah 53, 5. "But he," that being Jesus, "was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." You see this picture of what Jesus did for us, but you also see the public nature of faith in Christ, because he says, when they look on me, Jesus Christ didn't die in a back room or in a private execution. Jesus died a very public death. It's not only written in Scripture, it's recorded in other historical documents outside, because it happened publicly where people could see it. Jesus himself said, John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And when he says lifted up from the earth, this isn't at the end when he is lifted up and goes up in a cloud all the way to heaven. That's not what the word means. The word literally means that he is on earth, but somehow visible. That's what the cross was. The cross had Jesus Christ, the Son of God, placed on it and lifted up where you could see him. And he died a very public death. And in doing so, he challenges us, he challenges you to live a very public faith. That you would live Jesus on display. That you would be like those believers that in Antioch, they stopped calling believers the Way. They started calling them Christians, little Jesuses. When we see this guy, he's just like what we heard about from Jesus. That's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to live that faith on display. No one should ever come up and have to ask me after knowing me for a year whether I'm a Christian or not. If I'm doing it right, they shouldn't have to ask after 10 minutes. There's a difference between the nice person and the saved person. You see it the longer you go. You see what we're called to live out. And you think about Jesus being put on that cross, you think about the Pharisees that put him there. And when they put Jesus on the cross, they did it hoping that they would have relief, hoping they would have comfort, not from their sins, but from a troublemaker. And they found no comfort when Jesus went on the cross, only mourning. When you look at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, seven times the term for mourning or bitter weeping is used. What happened? Jesus went on the cross, and everybody realized they'd made a big mistake. Yes, Jesus was the only way for salvation, but the rejection that he faced by mankind that placed him on the cross quickly turned from, well, let's get rid of this guy, to seeing who he truly was. In verse 11, it actually says in Zechariah chapter 12 that it was like the mourning that happened there at Megiddo. It's talking about the godly king Josiah. He was only 39 years old. He had become king when he was just a boy, and he was one of the godliest kings that Judah ever knew. And when he died, the people finally realized how good they had it. They realized who this guy really was, especially in the final few kings that came into Judah as they slowly crumbled and slowly fell. They thought, wow, we missed a lot with Josiah. The same with Jesus. The death of Jesus did not bring celebration. Instead, it brought mourning. When you look at verses 12 through 14, you see it talk about the house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of the Levites, and the house of all of the other people. It's saying that it didn't matter what class of people you belonged to, quickly everyone realized their mistake. I want you to flip over quickly to Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Luke 23, verse 44. Again, we're going to jump forward in time and see the actual event, the actual account of Jesus' death. Luke 23, verse 44 is where Luke begins here. And he says this, "It was now about the sixth hour, about noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. You see this change that happened, this mourning, this hopelessness. The Jewish supporters that turned mob now turned to mourning. They went home not saying, well, I'm glad I don't have to listen to that anymore. They went home realizing they had turned off truth. They went home realizing that they had murdered an innocent person. Even the Roman soldier, the executioner himself, remorsefully declared, certainly this man was innocent. Those who followed close to Jesus stood at a distance. Again, the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. That even those who knew him best, those who had seen the miracles, those who had heard the teachings, they too found themselves mourning. Even the land mourned. When you look in verse 44, it says there was darkness over the whole land. Matthew 27:51 reports earthquakes that happened. The Greek historian Thallus says that even as far away as Turkey, darkness fell over the land. Earthquakes hit the land in a place that they knew nothing about the crucifixion. It wasn't just a local event. I believe that darkness, that rumbling, happened worldwide. When you look through history, you find it recorded in other places. I would take you through that, but for the lack of time, we won't do so. But turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. Because what you see here is you see the people mourning a great mistake. They're mourning that an innocent man had been killed. And we as Christians, when we come to a time of the Lord's Supper, we mourn in remembrance that an innocent man had to die for us, the guilty. We're reminded of that, that Jesus had to die because we choose sin. Sometimes because we say, I had no choice. Literally, Jesus had no choice. He had to die for our sins because there was no other way by which we must be saved. He came for us. And so today, when we come to a time of receiving the bread, we do it because Jesus' body allowed him to be an example for us. Because Jesus had a body, we had an example of what it looks like to pray to God. We had an example of what it looked like to be in the Word, an example of what it looked like even to go to church and to interact with other people, to interact with people that everyone else was ignoring. We see that because Jesus took on the body, but also in doing so, it allowed him to be a sacrifice for our rebellion, for our sins, and to allow him to bring healing for us. And so as we receive the Lord's Supper today, we find ourselves thankful that Jesus was willing. That Jesus was willing to be our example and to be our sacrifice and to provide what we really needed the most, which was his blood. Continue looking, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, this means the day of God being raised up, placed on the cross. This is speaking of Jesus' crucifixion. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's a big phrase. On that day there shall be a fountain opened. Now it literally indicates this fountain is something that is dug, that is worked for, but it's not done by man. It's done by God. God is the one who has opened up for us salvation. Psalm 108, verse 12 says, vain is the salvation of man. It's impossible for you to restore yourself. In fact, if it were possible for you to restore yourself, it would mean that you could outwork God. God sent his Son to die for our sins. To believe that you can be saved in any other way except to see that you're a sinner and to humble yourself and to place yourself in the salvation of Jesus means that you believe that you can outwork God and that your good stuff will be impressive to the God of all the universe. Don't you think that if there was another way to save humanity, that God would have done it and not have subjected his own Son to earth and to death? Oh, sure, he was raised again, and we're thankful and grateful for that. But don't allow the truth of the resurrection to cause you to miss what it cost for Jesus to come and live here and to be beaten here and to die here. for us. He did it out of love. And it says that on that day that there's a fountain open, literally that it went free and would continue to do so as if a faucet were open and then you broke off the nozzle and it's not going to be turned off. It's going to be there for every person for every day of their lives. When I was a teenager, I had an opportunity to go to Thermopolis, Wyoming. I was living in Missouri and I was a part of Future Farmers of America, and we had an agricultural exchange trip. And so to learn more about how agriculture happened in other places, I got a chance to go for a week to Wyoming and lived with this family who owned literally thousands of acres. And as I traveled with their teenage son, I used some old skills that I already had. I knew how to ride a horse. I knew how to check fence. We were looking for cattle that were kind of lost and astray. I picked up some new skills. I learned how to rope while I was there, very useful when we had children. There were a lot of skills that you could kind of pick up in Wyoming. So living out in Wyoming, you can pick these things up. But one day we were riding, it was super hot. It was hot every day. I don't think it rained the whole week I was in Thermopolis, Wyoming. And as we're riding along, we're riding around this mountain, and he says, "Let's get a drink of water." And I was so thirsty, and we hadn't brought any water. And out of the side of this mountain was just this water just pouring out. And he says, "We're going to drink out of that." Now, back in Missouri, you don't drink out of creeks. You don't do it because you're going to get sick. And so when he's telling me, "You drink out of this," I said, "I'm going to get sick." He said, "I promise you, you will not get sick." So he went up there and drank. I had never drank such cold and refreshing water in my entire life. And later on, I thought, you know what? That's been there for a long time. It will probably be there long after I'm gone. Before I even knew I needed it, it was already there and flowing. That's the blood of Christ. Before you even knew you needed it, it was already there and flowing. It wasn't suddenly you realized you needed to be saved and so God suddenly threw it at you. It was already there. The salvation of Jesus is available to every person because it is the only way that we can be saved. He's living water, and he's a fountain of salvation, and he's a fountain that cleanses us in two important ways. He cleanses us from sin. Those are the acts of disobedience against God, and I think those are the things that we understand. Okay, so God is cleansing me from my sin, from my greed, from my lust, from my anger, whatever those things might be. But then he's also cleansing us from uncleanness. Do you understand that one of the toughest parts of being forgiven for your sin is not being forgiven for your sin? It's believing now you can go back to a holy God. That's the tough part. I believe that God will forgive me, but sometimes I don't believe he wants to talk to me. That I'm in a timeout. The sin that he cleanses from is the action. The uncleanness that he cleanses us from is the approach back. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. You need to understand that today, when we go through this time of examination, when we talk about the sin that's in our lives, don't just believe that Jesus covers you in that area of sin. You need to believe that he covers you in that area of uncleanness, of approach, that you can approach back to God. The cup, it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the approach of Jesus. I mean, a cup is easy. It's the reason that we don't give them to children real quick, because a cup is too easy, and they'll spill it everywhere. But it's been given to us so that we can easily access, we can easily remember what has been done and what has been offered. It's not like when I was a kid and my mom gave me a Capri Sun. I could not get a straw in that thing to save my life. I thought I was going to die of thirst. There was no instructions on it. Just said, "Stick this straw here. There's a hole. There's a straw." It doesn't work like that, people. It was not that easy. But the cup is. I pick it up. I receive it. It's accessible. It's available. It's there for me. And it's a reminder. This cup is a reminder of the seriousness of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a reminder of the seriousness of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Sin is serious. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. When I see the cup, I'm reminded that my sin is serious, and God gave me a serious sacrifice and a serious forgiveness and a serious salvation. As we approach the Lord's Supper today, you need to ask yourself this question: am I as serious about sin as Jesus is? Jesus proved his seriousness. He went all the way to the cross. How serious are you? Today, as we come to a time of the Lord's Supper, first of all, I want to make sure that you're aware that in our church, we practice what is called an open table. That means you do not have to be a member of First Baptist Church to receive the Lord's Supper today. If you are a Christian, if you have realized that you are a sinner, you have asked Jesus to come in and be the Lord and Savior of your life, you have renounced your sins and turned your life over to him, then you are welcome to come and receive the Lord's Supper with us today. The Lord's Supper is okay for children who have professed and followed after Jesus. If you have a child and you're not sure about where they are in that, then it would be best not to just let them willy-nilly take the Lord's Supper today, but to use this as a teaching moment. Pray with them as you pray. Bring them to the table and explain what you're doing. But don't simply give something over. It's not about appearances. So don't be worried about that. This is about remembrance. So in a moment, you're going to come forward. We're going to have a time of examination and prayer, and then you can come forward and take the bread, dip it into the cup, and receive the Lord's Supper right there. It might be messy. You might get some drops on the tablecloth. There might be some crumbs in the cup. But that's symbolic to us. That what Jesus did on the cross, no matter how beautiful a painting could ever be painted, it does not take away the messiness of salvation. That God came into our lives that were broken and dirty, and he made something beautiful. So you come forward and you receive that. If you come to that time that you're ready to receive the Lord's Supper and you need some assistance, simply raise your hand and we'll bring the elements directly to you. Today, though, before we enter into that time, I want you to know that today could be your first true communion. I want to ask this: if in this room right now you are confident of your relationship with Christ, you have asked Jesus Christ to save you, and he is your Savior and Lord, then I want to ask you right now to do something for the next few moments. Would you pray that if there's anyone in this room who has not made that decision, that they would open themselves up to Jesus Christ right now? Would you pray that as I share this for just a few moments? Be in prayer for anyone in this room. Don't take for granted that everyone knows who Jesus Christ is. This morning, have you seen the sacrifice for your sin? This morning, do you mourn for your sin? This morning, will you renounce your sin and trust Jesus Christ? If this morning you see that your sin is serious, you've never asked for the forgiveness of God, and you say this morning, I want this forgiveness that you say that he's offering me, that he's going to cleanse me, allow me to approach God, and this morning I want that. I want the forgiveness of God. If that's you this morning, there are people praying for you, and I'm just going to encourage you to raise your hand up right where you are. Is there anyone this morning who says, I need the forgiveness of God, and I'm ready to ask for it right now? Anyone in this room?